In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A verse from the Epistle to the Ephesians. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand on that evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. 95 years ago, the guns fell silent on the Western Front. Great Britain emerged from a war which had claimed the lives of more than 1 million of her combatants and had demanded an unprecedented involvement of her civilians, men and women, in the war effort. Although parts of continental Europe, France and Belgium especially in the West, had been ravaged by warfare, by the trenches and troop movements, and all the devastation caused by the retreating armies, Britain herself was largely unscathed. Psychologically, however, the damage was incalculable. Some families had lost an entire generation. Breadwinners, husbands, and brothers had died in the carnage. Estates had no one to inherit them. Many a farmer had lost the sons to whom he had expected to bequeath his tenancy, and some family businesses faced extinction. Others had survived in a manner of speaking, but had been so affected by the experience of warfare, or so injured by gas or shell attacks, that they were broken men. Alongside these personal tragedies, the nation had to come to terms with the fact that in a mere 4 years, the world had changed beyond recognition. Britain's empire was intact, but revolution in Russia, political upheaval in Germany, and the collapse of the Austro-Hungarian Empire in Eastern Europe had swept away the familiar landmarks. In due course, the Treaty of Versailles would confirm a new European order and inaugurate a new organization, the League of Nations, that was supposed to prevent wars in the future. But in 1918, at the armistice, and for all the rowdy celebration when news arrived that the war was over, most people's minds must have been preoccupied with the terrible human cost of the war and the sense that there was no going back to the securities and innocence of those pre-war days. The nation had marked the end of earlier wars with victory parades. Soldiers would be marched through the streets, bands played, guns were let off, and there would usually be a grand service of thanksgiving in St. Paul's Cathedral. Street parties and the declaration of a public holiday would ensure that everyone could take part. A victory parade was planned to mark the end of the First World War. But so shocking had been the loss of human life, and so intimately had many families been touched by it, that a feeling grew that the usual exuberant display of polished leather, gleaming gun carriages, and patriotic band music did not really meet the public mood. There needed to be a solemn remembrance of the dead, of those who had given their lives for their country. And so the Prime Minister of the day, David Lloyd George, suggested that a catafalque, as he called it, an architectural structure to support a coffin, should be erected at some point along the processional route, and that the troops, as they passed, would salute their dead comrades. After some initial resistance from other members of the cabinet, it was agreed, rather half-heartedly it seems, to go ahead. And Sir Edwin Lutyens, the architect, was given just a fortnight to design and supervise the construction of a non-denominational shrine made of wood and plaster to stand in Whitehall. He called it the cenotaph. In the event, the march passed, with the Allied generals and all the troops saluting the cenotaph, proved to be the climax of the day's ceremonial, and before evening, many of the bereaved had placed wreaths at the base of the cenotaph in memory of dead relatives or comrades. The intention had been that the cenotaph would be a purely temporary structure, but it was clear that public opinion favoured a permanent memorial, and so Lutyens was commissioned to oversee the replacement of his first wooden plaster cenotaph with one built of stone. And in the following year, on Armistice Day 1920, the king unveiled this second monument. The Times described the event. The first thundering strokes of Big Ben boomed out, louder, it seemed, than ever one heard it in the stillness of dawn. The king turned to face the cenotaph and, by a touch on a button, released the flags veiling the monument. They fell away, and it stood clear and wonderful in its naked beauty. Big Ben ceased, and the very pulse of time stood still. In silence, broken only by a nearby sob, the great multitude bowed its head. Then, suddenly, acute, shattering, the very voice of pain itself, but pain triumphant, rose the clear notes of the bugles sounding the last post. When the ceremony at the cenotaph was completed, a procession left for Westminster Abbey, accompanying the coffin of an unknown soldier, with the king following as chief mourner. The coffin was interred in the nave of the abbey, just inside the great west door. By the end of the week, it was estimated that 1 million people had visited the cenotaph and the tomb of the unknown soldier, and that no fewer than 100,000 wreaths had been laid either in Westminster Abbey or beside the cenotaph. From that day until now, Whitehall and the cenotaph have continued to serve as a focus for our national remembering of those who have died in war. The Queen and the leaders of government and opposition gather there on Remembrance Sunday to lead our national act of homage to the dead. Since 1920, another great war, that of 1939-45, has claimed its victims, and we remember them too, as well as those who died in Korea, the Falklands, the Gulf, and now Afghanistan. But why remember? First, our remembering serves as a salutary warning. It reminds us of the folly of which human beings are capable. History teaches us that war is sometimes waged for the worst of reasons and sometimes for the best of reasons. But, whichever, it is a terrible and a cruel thing, destructive of human dignity, compassion, and hope. Being reminded of the horrors of the trenches, the fearful injuries caused by gas attacks, the unspeakable evils conjured up by the names Auschwitz and Belsen, and the inhuman treatment of prisoners of war in the Far East, leaves succeeding generations, who perhaps have no personal experience of conflict, with a stark warning about the moral perils of war, however unavoidable, however necessary. Remembering, therefore, is an essential part of our education. But secondly, I want to suggest, it also challenges us to acknowledge our need of God. I remember reading the story of a British army driver, Private Arthur Dodd, who was captured by the Germans in 1942. Because of his uncooperative attitude, as they saw it, he was sent not to one of the ordinary POW camps, but to the concentration camp at Auschwitz. There he witnessed the treatment meted out to the Jewish prisoners and soon became aware of what was going on. The stench of the gas chambers hung over the camp. Later, as the Russians approached from the east, Arthur Dodd saw parties of Jewish children being consigned to the flames. In later life, for he survived, he maintained that only his Christian faith had kept him sane. Now I know that for some, the horrors of war destroyed such faith in a personal God as they possessed. How could he let this happen? Where was God when the Jews were being herded into the gas chambers like animals? But clearly for one man, and perhaps not just for one, faith in God enabled him to live through 3 years of hell on earth and keep his sanity. It would be presumptuous to theorize about what precisely it was that enabled this man to hold onto the light when he was surrounded by darkness. But might it be that his faith gave him the strength to believe that those virtues ascribed to the Christian soldier in the Epistle to the Ephesians, truthfulness, justice, steadfastness, peace, and salvation, would ultimately triumph over the wickedness, the lie, and the cruelty that he encountered daily in Auschwitz? That is the truth revealed by the cross and resurrection of Jesus. That is the foundation of the hope embodied in the Christian gospel. Faced with a world in which conflict, institutionalized violence, and endemic hunger are still prevalent, we too need hope. We need God. As G.K. Chesterton put it in his fine hymn, "From all that terror teaches, from lies of tongue and pen, from all the easy speeches that comfort cruel men, from sale and profanation of honor and the word, from sleep and from damnation, deliver us, good Lord." Chesterton's words are as relevant today as they were when he wrote them. Today we recall the terror, the lies, the easy speeches, the corruption of honor, and we give thanks for those in earlier generations who took their stand and paid the ultimate price to show a better way. For ourselves and for those who will come after us, our children and grandchildren, our obligation is to allow this season of remembrance and the memory of those who died to bring home to us the perils of human conflict, and then to be reminded that in an uncertain and often threatening world, it is God alone who can bring us through and give us the courage and the strength to go on. Therefore, in the words of St. Paul, "Take up the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand on that evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." Amen.